All right, so layout of the seminar, we're just going to work through five different traits that you really see from the book of Exodus. And hopefully this can be somewhat meditative, right, as we read the passages. Just be asking, Lord, like, show me more of who you are, more of who you are. Right? So the first characteristic that we see in the book of Exodus is that God is a God who remembers, right? In the very first few chapters of Exodus, what are some of the things that come to your mind? Someone said Moses. I think, Doug, you said Moses, right? You guys remember Pharaoh is killing all the sons of the Israelites, lest the Israelites rise up and become this power and take over Egypt, right? So he's scared and he's commanding all of his servants to kill the sons of Israel. And there's a story with Moses going down the Nile, and then the Pharaoh's daughter rescues him, right? Well, one passage that's overlooked is this passage right here, Exodus 2, 23-25. So I'll just read it real quick. So this is after Moses, right, is taken in by the Pharaoh's daughter. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And God's doing a lot of things here. He's seeing their groaning. God knows, and God knew. We're not going to have time to talk about those things, but we're going to focus on verse 24, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So before the whole burning bush account happens, you guys remember that? Before the plagues happen, before the splitting of the Red Sea, what moves all of that into motion, what starts all of that is God remembering his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when we think about the book of Exodus, the first thing we don't want to do is think of it as a book that's just on its own. It's very linked with the book of Genesis, right? And to just demonstrate this, there's going to be a lot of passages today, so just buckle up, enjoy the show. In Genesis 17, God is promising certain promises to Abraham, if you guys remember. I'll just read this one. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Right? So God here promises to Abraham and really to his descendants, I will be your God and the God of your descendants. And specifically, I will be your God in this land of Canaan. But if you guys remember at the end of Genesis, right, why did they come down to Egypt? Why are they not in Canaan in the beginning of the book of Exodus? Who knows? Cornell. Yeah, it's a great famine. You guys all knew that. There's a great famine, so all of them have to come down. If you guys remember, Joseph is pretty much top dog right after Pharaoh, and he provides food for Jacob and his family, and they're saved from really dying from starvation. But by the time the book of Exodus, the events of the book of Exodus, 400 years have passed, right? And this promise is kind of in danger of being not fulfilled, right? God promised to Abraham that your people will dwell in the land of Canaan. And 400 years have gone by. Not only have 400 years gone by, now they're enslaved to Pharaoh, right? So this promise is really kind of put in doubt. Like, the Israelites are, at this point, either they've forgotten or they're saying, hey, God, well, what's going on? Like, what is happening? You promised to us that you would be our God in the land of Canaan. Why are we still enslaved? So it's very important before we go through the book of Exodus to remember that everything that God does in the book of Exodus is because he has promised to keep his word in passages like Genesis 15. Genesis 15. We don't have time to go into those passages. So, first rate, God is a God who remembers, and everything that he does after this chapter, chapter 2, is because he remembered his promises, and he's doing it in order to fulfill his promises. So, first thing. All right, a harder passage. The second thing that we see in the book of Exodus is that God is a God who rescues. And this is apparent, you know, just as you think about all the plagues, God uses all the plagues to, you know, rescue his people. So it's pretty evident, but I just want to look at two passages that really highlight this. So I'll read this first one out, Exodus 3, 13 to 15. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" All right, this is one of the probably more well-known passages in Exodus, right? The "I am who I am" declarative statement from God. And it's a passage that has been studied by many, many, many people. And today we're not going to offer like a definitive, okay, this is what it means when God says this. But we will suggest a couple things. So firstly, what is Moses asking God when he asks, "What is his name?" Well, it's not like when we, you know, introduced ourselves to one another at the beginning of this retreat. Some of us didn't know everyone, right? So it's like, "Hey, what's your name? I'm Alex." That's not what Moses is asking here. He's not asking so much, "God, what do we call you by?" Right, as if he's just asking for God's first name. What he's really asking is, "God, what is your character like?" Because in the ancient times, one's name is really associated with their character. Does that make sense? One's name is associated with one's character, one's character. I can't even think of any other synonyms. So when Moses asks this question, God is answering. He answers really cryptically, at least in my opinion. "I am who I am," right? His second answer is in the latter part of verse 14, "Say that I am has sent me to you." And his third answer in verse 15 is, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord has sent you," right? And it's not very clear in the English, right? Well, the first two answers are, "I am who I am," and the second answer, "I am," we can see how that's pretty related, right? God just shortens the first statement. He takes out the "who I am" part, the relative clause. But the third answer, "the Lord," that's also connected to "I am." And it's not apparent in the English translation, but in the Hebrew, the Lord, or some of you guys may know, it's a lot of people say Yahweh instead of the Lord. But Yahweh is really a different form of the verb to be. Does that make sense? So "I am" is the first person form. The Lord is the third person form. Or in other words, he is. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me? Hopefully I'm explaining that clearly. The Lord is just our way of translating or making it simple to understand what God is really saying, or the Hebrew says, is he is. So they're all linked, right? It's kind of the same answer to the first question, "What is your name?" God is responding by saying, "I am who I am. I am, and the Lord." So when you read in your Bibles, you know, have you ever, you know, noticed that the Lord is capitalized, L-O-R-D, in a lot of the Old Testament? Just know that that's the verb he is, right, in a different form. Okay, but what does God mean when he says that? Okay, so those are connected, but what does his answer reveal about his character then? First, what is he not saying? When he says, "I am who I am," or "I am," what he's not saying is that he just exists. It's not that he's saying he just exists. what he's really saying is that he dynamically exists. He is a God who is working and shows his character by his actions. So just as an example, maybe not a perfect example. So if we say that Jason Chu is, right, you could understand it in two ways. You could understand it, the first way you could understand it is by understanding that Jason exists, like he's right there in his body, in his flesh. But that's not really what God is getting at here. Another way to understand Jason is that the way he talks, the way he acts with one another, the way he relates with other people reveals his character. And that's kind of what God, we would suggest, is getting at here. When he says, I am who I am, all that I do reveals my character. Does that make sense? Not if you understand. Yeah, okay. Specifically, I think this passage helps. I'm just going to read the first part, chapter 6, verses 2 to 3. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Remember, he is. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Can I read verse 3 one more time? I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So this just kind of supports the fact that Moses wasn't asking for just a name, right? He wasn't asking for God's first name. What he was asking for was, what is your character like? And God says in this passage, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I revealed my power to them. I revealed myself as God Almighty. You guys, there's some songs in some Hillsong songs maybe that call God El Shaddai, right? That's God Almighty translated here. In Genesis, God revealed his power to Abraham. If you guys remember, right, Sarah, very old, 90 years old, I think, and she is able to conceive, right, with Isaac. And there, God is called God El Shaddai because the fact that God was able to cause Sarah to conceive shows God's power, right? He revealed his name, his as El Shaddai, through causing Sarah to conceive, right? But he says right here, but by my name, the Lord Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. If you read the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the name Yahweh is found on their lips. They called him the Lord or Yahweh. But what he's saying here is that I did not reveal the character behind the name Yahweh to them. They only knew my character as El Shaddai. Does that make sense? Another name that he revealed to them was Jehovah Jireh. Jireh, which means provider. If you guys remember, Abraham goes up on the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, right? And right before he's about to do so, God provides a lamb, right? God shows himself to be a provider of the sacrifice, right? And there he is called Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, right? But to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, I'm just reiterating here, he did not make known to them the character behind the name Yahweh, even though they knew it on their lips. You guys checking with me? Okay. So verse 6 really fleshes out, okay, what is the character behind the name the Lord? It reads, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you and redeem you. What God is getting at here is that behind the name Yahweh, the characteristic that is central to that name, and you see it in the rest of the Old Testament, is his redeeming character, that he is a God who saves, he is a God who rescues people out of bondage, whether it be to Egypt then, or to sin now in our day and age. Right? So God, yeah, the characteristic behind the name the Lord is his redeeming character. Right? And we see that in the book of Exodus. So then, God in the book of Exodus reveals himself to be a God who rescues. That's the second point. So the first one was a God who remembers, and now is a God who rescues. Thirdly, I'm done after this, God is a God who is powerful, and that's a trait that we all know, right? And it's a pretty, quote-unquote, simple one, but all of the plagues in the book of Exodus, their purpose really is to show that God is powerful over and above the superpower of that time, which was Egypt, right? So back in the day, Egypt, Pharaoh was the most powerful person in their area, in the land, right? I'm just going to read. Actually, let's just skip for time purposes just to the last verse. This is God speaking to Moses, telling him what to say to Pharaoh. He says, "But for this purpose, I have raised you, Pharaoh, up, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." The reason why God hardens Pharaoh's heart and makes him to be in a state where he doesn't yield to God's demands is so that God can continue to strike Egypt with all of these plagues that reveal to both Egypt and to Israel really his power. So we see this as God does the plagues. Chapter 7, 10 to 13. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the first sign that Moses does before the Egyptians. You guys remember when he throws down his staff? And have you guys been to the museum? You guys see, like, King Tut, the exhibits? Well, on their headpiece, right, you guys know that there's, like, a little serpent right here? You guys don't want to talk about it, right? See, the Egyptians prided themselves in being able to manipulate venomous creatures like the serpent. They feared and revered the serpent for its destructive power and also its protective power. And really, the serpent was the source or the symbol of Egypt's power to destroy, that enabled them to destroy their enemies, right? So really, this first sign, although we kind of look at it as a smaller sign compared to the Passover or the splitting of the Red Sea, it gives the framework for which to understand the rest of the signs. Right? What really is happening in this first sign is a showdown between Egypt's supposed power, right, the power that they claim to have, and God's power. Right, Aaron's serpent, if you will, humiliates the other serpents, right? And God, through this first sign, is really saying, Egypt, you are nothing. Pharaoh, you are nothing. Though you claim to have power, though you think that you are the superpower, though you think that you are the greatest, I am. And really, the rest of the signs are just an extension of that. In Exodus 8, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats. This is now the third sign, but they could not. God is, again, showing himself that he can do things that they are not able to do. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. But the magicians are realizing that this is God. We cannot do this. Right? God is receiving glory as he does sign after sign. And even Pharaoh's servants recognize the extent of God's power, right? "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, let the Israelites go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? And we find responses like this throughout the plague narratives that show to us, the reader, that the Egyptians get it. They get that God is stronger than Pharaoh at this point. Right? But Pharaoh continues to be stubborn. And at the very end, we're drawing to a close here for the first half. After God splits the Red Sea, this is Israel's response, right? Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. As we go through the plague narratives that we know pretty well, we've watched movies, this is the response that the author of Exodus, Moses, is really getting us to go towards: worship of God, for he is powerful above Pharaoh, right? Okay. So, just a review. So, the first really 16 chapters, 19 chapters of Exodus really reveal these three things. God is a God who remembers his promises to his people. God is a God who rescues his people. And God is a God who is powerful with his people. And now we'll go to the last half. Just consider it the more boring half, but it's really, really rich.
This is the best half, guys. Okay. So to give you guys a little bit of background or overview, so God has rescued the Israelites out of Egypt. But really quickly, we see that they're really sinful. Like, he's providing food for them, he's providing water for them, and all they can do is grumble and complain. And we're faced with this question over and over again: how can a holy God dwell with sinful people? And this is kind of what the second half of the book really answers. So this passage, Exodus 20, verses 2 to 3, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is actually the introduction to a chunk of Exodus that is a lot of people find really boring. It's like where a lot of the rules are given, the laws. Probably if you've ever tried to do a straight read-through of the Bible, this is, you know, where you're all excited about Abraham and then Moses and like plagues, good, 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 and then laws, and you're just like, ah, oh, and you slow down, right? But it really helps to understand that Exodus 19 to 24 is really pretty much an ancient Near Eastern covenant. So it has all of the formal structures of a covenant. And to explain what a covenant is, it's like a formal agreement between two parties that is policed and made before a god or a deity. And in the ancient Near East, there were several different kinds of covenants that were made, but the kind that provides the background for us for the Sinai covenant is a suzerain vassal covenant. And you guys are probably familiar, but the suzerain was an emperor or a stronger king, and the vassal was a weaker king or a lesser king who the suzerain had conquered. And what we see even in these verses are elements of the covenant. So, I am the Lord your God. We see the introduction and preamble, historical prologue, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then I didn't list all of the Ten Commandments, but we see the beginning of the stipulations: you shall have no other gods before me. So I think it helps me as a reader or a big picture thinker when I hit these chapters to realize that this is the covenant, the historical covenant that God made thousands of years ago with the Israelites in a formula that they understood. And not only does it help us to trust in the historicity of the Bible, that it has so many of these elements that we won't go through for time's sake, but this is God's answer, or the beginning of God's answer to how a holy God can dwell with a sinful people. He wants to covenant with them. He wants to be in relationship with them. And so this is at Mount Sinai when the Lord comes down. And then, okay, Exodus 19:5-6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So this is what God says to Moses. And I think it helps us to understand the purpose of the laws, right? So the laws weren't given just so that God can make the Israelites miserable or because he's picky and he just really doesn't like seafood or things like that, you know? But I think it's that answer to the holy God, sinful people problem. Because even in Exodus, we see this paradox of nearness and distance. So God in all of his glory in a storm cloud has come down on top of Mount Sinai and the thunder's rumbling and he's there in the midst of the land. But at the same time, we see verses like chapter 20, 18-19. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." So we see that distance, right? God wants to dwell with his people, but they're too sinful. And literally, if they were to get too close to this holy God, they would die. So the law was meant to help close that distance between holy God and sinful people. We see in the first chunk up there that if they kept this covenant, they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They would be holy as God was holy, closing that distance between God and his people. And, you know, just more than that, the law also revealed God's character and his will, and it taught the people what was good and what was right. And we all meditated on Psalm 25 this morning, right? Teach me your ways, O Lord. Israel understood that they were special because they knew the will of God. They knew what was really good and what was really right and what was really true. And this set them apart from every other nation. So the law was something good. And if it were kept, not only would the Israelites just be holy and that's it, but they would also be a priestly kingdom. And what do priests do? They mediate God's presence, right? So if they had kept the covenant, if they had kept the law, they would have been a channel for God's blessing to all nations, which would have fulfilled Genesis 12:1-3, right? The promises that God initially made to Abraham to bless the nations through him. So there's this like grand plan that God wants to draw the Israelites into. He wants to be in relationship with them, and we see this in the covenant. So review. Your God, he is a God who covenants. And really, there's only one more point, that our relational God is a God who tabernacles. And right, if the laws are hard, this is probably even harder, because like you hit things about like it has to be this many cubits long and like this many shekels and then blah blah blah, and then like the next thing you read is like the people made it this many shekels, this many cubits, and this many shekels, like literally word for word you see it being repeated. But if we really think about what the tabernacle was and what it meant that God was dwelling in the midst of his people, I think it helps us to read it, and it helps us to worship God. So the whole book of Exodus, and we'll go over this verse too, but the whole book of Exodus climaxes not when God parts the Red Sea or when God kills the Egyptians, but when God's glory fills the tabernacle at the end of the book in chapter 40. And it wasn't enough, right, that God physically rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt, But what the people needed was God's presence with them. That was what would set them apart from the other nations. And the tabernacle, as you guys probably know, was like a mobile temple where God, in between the wings of the seraphim on the ark in the Holy of Holies, God's glory actually dwelt there. And he would speak to the high priest and lead the people of Israel, God dwelling on earth. So the tabernacle was a place of God's presence. And in some sense, it's like the physical manifestation of the covenant. It's like the way that the covenant could work out, a way that the God could dwell with the sinful people. Okay. And this is long, but really important. So I'll read it. Okay. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, this is when Moses is getting all those instructions for the tabernacle. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, Aaron the high priest, mind you. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So in the middle of God giving instructions for Moses to dwell in the midst of the Israelites, to lead them, to guide them, to be their God, we read about an alternate building project that happened, right? Because the Israelites are building their own God. The Israelites are trying to mediate the favor of and gain the presence of a deity for themselves because they couldn't wait for Moses to come down. Clearly, this is a major threat, right, to the relationship between God and the Israelites. What are the first commands? Like, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no gods before me." The Israelites broke the covenant already. And we see this when Moses comes down the mountain and he sees the golden calf. He literally breaks the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And in the ancient Near East, you didn't write covenants on like paper, but you wrote them on things that lasted, like stone. And if you ever wanted to break a covenant and or revise a covenant, you didn't like, you know, scratch it out with a little engraving tool. You broke it and you made a new one. So we see that the covenant is broken, that the covenant is in danger. And the Lord's response, what is the Lord's response? He says, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses." Through the golden calf incident, Israel reveals her primary characteristic, that she's stiff-necked. And this is a term that comes from like animal husbandry or animal breeding. If you can imagine putting a yoke on a young calf and attempting to steer it and it, like, refusing to go where you want it to go, that's that image of having a stiff neck, of being rebellious and stubborn and unwilling to submit. And stiff-necked, that is a term that appears again and again throughout the Old Testament. When the prophets are calling out the Israelites and warning them or judging them, a lot of times they'll use this language, like, "Don't be stiff-necked like your fathers." So Israel has clearly shown that she is stiff-necked. And the whole rescue project is endangered at this point. So what is the solution? Because I told you there's a happy ending. There's a temporary solution. We see Moses interceding for the people. We don't have the passage up there, but Moses pretty much calls on God's glory. So he's like, "God, why should the Egyptians say of you that you brought the Israelites out just to kill them. Like, please don't kill them, right? But that's just a temporary solution because you still have the problem of a holy God and a sinful, stiff-necked people, right? But Moses asks the Lord to show him his glory in the midst of all of this craziness, the golden calf narrative. He asks to see the Lord's glory, and this is what the Lord reveals. So the Lord, remember what Alex said, this is God's name, Yahweh, right? The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So what's the ultimate solution? Because before this, God had said, I can't go with you, Israel. Like, my presence can't go with you. I'll send an angel before you so that you can get to the promised land, but I won't go with you, for you are a stiff-necked people, and I would destroy you on the way, right? But the answer is in the character of God himself, that God is a God who is forgiving. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The answer is that God forgives. And that's the only way that stubborn and sinful Israel can dwell with God. And we see this kind of playing out when Moses says, after this, like right after God says this, he says, well, God, please go with us, because we are a stiff-necked people. The very reason we need you to come with us, now that I know your character, now that I know that you're gracious and forgiving, we need you to come with us because there's no other answer for a stiff-necked people. I think all of us, though, can see that there's still a tension here. There's still a tension between God's forgiveness and his justice. And although in Exodus we see God's forgiveness, in other books throughout the Old Testament, you do see his justice, maybe eventually culminating the most at the exile of Judah into Babylon. And the two are constantly in tension. And throughout the Psalms, even when when the psalmists are asking God for help, the reason that they can ask for help is because of God's character. So because you are gracious and forgiving, because you are loyal to your covenants, Lord, have mercy on us. But at the same time, we see that this same revelation shows that he is a just God. And actually, that's a tension that the Old Testament never really resolves, but we do see it resolved at the cross, we'll talk about. So here, these are the last verses of Exodus. You guys made it. So Moses finished the work. This is the Israelites built the tabernacle with overlaying everything with gold in the Holy of Holies. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whether the cloud was taken up from over the whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. So this is the happy ending to Exodus. We see that God is a forgiving God, and that is how he can dwell in the midst of a sinful people. He forgives them. He renews the covenant. He actually writes a new set on a new set of tablets, so creating that authoritative covenant again. And the building project is finished, and God comes and he fills the tabernacle. And that's the first time we see God dwelling in the midst of people again since the fall at the garden. So it's a glorious, glorious moment, glorious ending. And that's the way that Exodus ends.
So just really a final exhortation. That was a lot of teaching. and maybe a bit ambitious to go through Exodus in 1 hour. But these five characteristics that we find in the book of Exodus really find their fulfillment, as Ashley said, in the New Testament, right? And it's really when we understand the Old Testament more that we really see the New Testament in its right context, its right setting, right? The God who sent Christ is the God who remembered his promise to Abraham, right? Christ really is the fulfillment of those promises, right? In Christ, God gathers for himself us and the rest of his people to be not in the physical land of Canaan, but with God in eternity in heaven. In Christ, God completely rescues us, not from a physical enslavement to a power. We live in the States, in a very privileged country, when, you know, more or less we're free to worship God. But in Christ, he rescues us from what God didn't rescue the Israelites directly in the book of Exodus from, really our sin. Our sin. Through Christ, we are rescued. We are healed of our stiff necks, our hard hearts, right? We're given a new heart, kind of what Pastor Steve preached on this morning. In Christ, we see that God is a God who is powerful, who humiliates the powers of Satan and the evil kingdom. And we have not the old covenant, but now we are in a covenantal relationship with God now. And a God who tabernacles is like mysterious yet so awesome. In Jesus, God tabernacled, dwelt amongst the people physically. And obviously now Jesus is not with us, but as you all know, the Spirit is within us. God himself tabernacles now in a way that exceeds the way he tabernacled with the Israelites in the book of Exodus, right? He is now with us. And I just want to encourage you guys to just meditate on these things. As the theme of the retreat is biblical essentials of running the race, we need to know these things. Not only do we need to know that, you know, we need to love God with all of our hearts. If we don't know God's character, faith cannot grow. If we're not deepening our understanding of who God is, then I do believe that our faith cannot grow. The more you know about someone, the more you know if you can trust that person or you can't trust that person. So hopefully we were clear. Ashley was amazing at communicating those things. And again, 1 hour for the book of Exodus is not enough. So if you guys have any questions, there's so many more little nuggets and gems that we could talk about. Let me just pray for us to close. God, we thank you for the Bible and how you speak to us through your word and how you have revealed your character to us through your word. God, we thank you for the Old Testament and the New. Lord, as we continue to read your word, and may we do so with humble hearts and hungry hearts to see more of who you are, that we may grow in our faith and respond with wholehearted devotion. God, in Jesus' name we pray.